Okay, how can I set a radical and strong Christian precedence in a particular friendship with a needy woman who is a Christian but currently battles secret sin and not long ago had been living in grievous secret sin? Okay, one thing is, if you're not an authority, always escalate it. If they are not, like, say, well, let's talk to the pastor, let's bring in more help. Like, you shouldn't be harboring one person's major spiritual drama as a secret. Like, that should not be the case in Christian relationships. Bring in another believer, bring in the pastor, bring in an elder. If they tell you, I'm still struggling with this, it's really like, well, I'm going to go tell mom. You know, I'm going to go pass this on up the authority chain, because if they're struggling long term with secret sin, they need to be under church discipline, right? So you got to get it up there. So the radical precedence you need to set is that of you being willing to call them on it. You being willing to say, we're moving this on. Okay. How would you encourage a woman who goes to church where women's ministry feels like the needy black hole that you described? Read your Bible. That's my plan. Read the Bible. Try to get as many people as you can to read the Bible. Try to not get bogged down in emotional things. Just turn to the Word of God. Turn the subject to the Word of God. Stop exploring your own heart all the time. Keep bringing it back to the basics. The reality is that women who actually know God want this, right? Like, they want it. They want to know him better. So there's a lot of Christian women who I think are just bogged down in these weird emotional cycles where you think that that's what it means to be a Christian woman, is to emote all the time and have this moment together. And many of them would be relieved to get out of that. They're just stuck there, and it's all that they know. You want to go do something?
Okay, a couple here. The first one, you address the worries and selfish or sinful thoughts that we should always be striving to fight off, but could you talk a little about the balance of our minds filling up with good things such as family, work, school, and how to continually be renewing our minds to still stay focused on Christ in the midst of these things? Thank you for that question, because after I sat down, I thought, oh, I wish I had explained that. I don't mean, when we set our mind on things above and on the lovely and pure and good, that it's always a scripture verse or meditating on spiritual truths. I mean, those obviously are things above. But it could be just the good things to think about. Maybe you are planting your garden and you need to get your mind off of this dumpster diving thing and put on something good. And maybe it's what you're fixing for dinner. Those are not worldly things. Those are not, I mean, they are in a sense, but that's, I don't think they're the problem. So in the midst of school and family and work and everything else, you can't just be thinking about spiritual things in a sense, like, oh, I shouldn't think about dinner. I should be working on that memory verse. You know, he gave us a lot of things to do, but we honor God in them, and we're just thanking God cheerfully in them and walking with him through those things. So I don't think you have to stay focused constantly on a Bible verse, you know, but think about good things. And I have a lot of list of good things I can think about that are not worrying about the grandkids. And then what about if you're in a church that does preach the word, but it's more like skim milk? I do desire the word, but is getting skim milk at church enough? I'm hungry. Is it just up to me to drink cream at home to make up for it? I would say a couple of things. Ask God to feed you. You know, maybe it isn't a world-class preacher, but I bet if you go in there with a hungry heart and you're praying for him, say, Lord, please bless Pastor so-and-so this week as he's preparing his sermon. Please, you know, in other words, you're invested in him and praying for him and his family, and maybe he has issues and troubles, and you just pray for him. And we should all be doing that anyway. Pray for those people that are feeding you every week. But then just go in with that a sweet attitude, that's, say, maybe I just was being too critical, sitting somehow above and judging, like, oh, well, I'm not saying you're doing this, but I'm just saying we could, our hearts could do this. Like, I'm so above this, you know. I'm used to really John Owen level sermons, and this is, you know, or he's just given me a PB&J, and I'm used to prime rib. Well, that PB&J may be very sustaining, and be thankful for it. So I'd say thank God for what you're getting, and don't underestimate the power of what you think is skim milk.
So
There's two questions here. Can you do a conference challenge webinars on prayer? Well, I don't know, maybe someday. But the good thing is that we've been, like, that has been one of the things that I've been, in, like, trying to insist a lot. Like, we pray as we read, and we read the more we pray. You know, like, it's just like two things together. You cannot separate the two. So I think it goes together. Like, if you are in the Word, you're going to be praying more. And you, if you know, like, if you're praying more, then you will be drawn to the Word more. It's just, like, inseparable. So, you know, I don't know if we're going to be do one specifically, maybe one talk over here or there, but the, you know, like, that is something that we've been insisting. So just keep, the more you're in the Word, just pray more. You know, like, pray what you're reading, and pray and read what you pray. And another question is, what is the biggest problem with the women of today's society, and what can we do to help? Well, this is very broad. Like, Donna would say in France, she sees some things. In Mexico, I see some things. Lisa would say that in Africa, they see some other, you know, needs in the women. But I think the main need in every society for every woman, it's Christ and the Word. So that is something that we can tackle, and we can, in, you know, like, if you see what any other need, you see these needs in your friend or this need, it can always be solved with going to the Word. Because everything is there. Like, we don't need anything more, it's just the Word. So if you find yourself in a circumstance in which you see a situation and you want to help, just bring your friend and say, let's go and read the Bible together. And I think that's where you can find the solution to whatever need that is.
Okay. So this one is, what is a good balance between engaging with literature, song, lyrics, movies as healthy moral exercises and just interacting with too much garbage? At what point do you choose to not engage in something because you suspect it will be all garbage? What cultural trends do you just say no to? And then there was another one, actually, that was similar to that. Let's see. Do you believe that a piece of literature that has some worldview issues, should we not read it or study it at all, even if it has other redeeming qualities? So those are similar, and I would say, well, no, I mean, I'm a lit teacher, so we read lots of garbage. And I think that you have to, really. I mean, it's like, if you don't engage with it at all, like, if you just opt out completely, I think that that's really burying your head in the sand. And also, the next generation will have no immune system whatsoever. Right, so if you don't teach your children how to engage with it, then they won't know how to engage with it, and they will be sitting ducks, really, for anything. And so I don't think that opting out of it is an option. But of course, yeah, there's plenty of stuff that doesn't need a close analysis. Just reject it altogether. But I do think it's important. It's important to learn how to do it, because we're surrounded by this stuff all the time. We can't not engage with the world. It's everywhere, so you might as well learn how to do it. And I would also say that as you learn how to do it, you also realize that there's a bunch of stuff you want to avoid, and you just learn how to not go there. So clearly, some movies just are not, they're just not on the table at all for watching. You just don't go there. I remember, what was Dad's thing about how many slugs do you need to have in the salad before you decide the salad's not really worth it? But if you start looking for the slugs, then lo, there they will be. And you get better at recognizing them and avoiding them. So I think that it's inevitable that we will have to engage with this stuff, so it's valuable to learn how. Do you have any practical daily ways that we can consciously work on submitting our likes and dislikes to the Word of God? I guess I would just say that's being conscious of the question, you know, like when you hear yourself saying, I love that movie, I love that book, I love that song, whatever it is, then just stop and ask yourself, you know, just run through those questions. Why do I like it? Is it good that I like it? Should I think about whether I ought to like it? You know, so whatever it is that you're sort of drawn to, the things you naturally find yourself gravitating towards because you like them, I would just ask yourself those questions in those areas, and it would be, yeah, different for everyone. Do you still, you want to do some? Keep going. What is your favorite song and what does it say? True confessions. Sing it. That'd be good. I don't know. It depends on my mood, you know, what I turn on to listen to. But I would say that I think it's important to understand that this creation, this world is God's world, and a song does not have to be about precisely Sunday morning worship in order to be a good song. You can have a fantastic song about whatever, you know. If it's in God's created world, we can appreciate it, love it. So I don't think that a song has to be, you know, like a worldview song in order to actually have a good worldview, right? It doesn't have to be talking about a worldview to have one and to have a good one. So I don't know. There's lots of artists and bands and things that I like, and very few of them are actually what I would, I mean, they're not like Christian artists. So I don't know. I have lots of favorite songs. Is that evading the question? I don't know what my favorite song is. Well, sometimes Bonnie Raitt is good stuff. Yeah. I don't know. Actually, the other day, though, I did tell Ben, so maybe this is what the answer is. I was like, I think if I was just going to listen to any album, my go-to would usually be Dire Straits' Communique from, like, 1978. It's just good. It's, like, solid stuff. Do you believe the book of Numbers should be studied just as much as other books of the Bible by every Christian? Ooh. Well, it should be read just as much as every, you know, I think we should be in the Word, but I wouldn't have a problem with somebody reading the Gospels more often than the book of Numbers, but it's in there for a reason, and I think we need to, I mean, God put it there, and obviously it's there for our benefit, and so yeah, we need to study it and see what it's saying, and lots of times there's pieces of the Old Testament that when you actually give yourself to it and study it, it really does open up the New Testament in lots of ways, and I don't know, there's some of the just funky, obscure things that you wouldn't have really thought of, suddenly it gives a whole new, fuller look at the Gospels themselves. So yeah, I think Book of Numbers is in there for us. Let's see. Would you be so kind as to explain worldview and personality tests? How to engage critically? Well, I'm somewhat hampered on this because I'm not interested in personality tests, so I don't read them or do them or take them or anything. So I think my point with that one is that they are trying to explain you, right? They're trying to explain your soul, the way you operate. And often those are coming from a very unbelieving place, sometimes from a very materialistic place. Like they don't actually believe you have a soul. You're just, a sort of chemical reaction that is behaving in particular ways. So you could have a really materialistic take on it, or you could get into weird other spiritual, you know, very non-Christian spiritual ways of looking at it. And I know that there's plenty of those as well. So the Enneagram, for instance, I know is full of all kinds of bonkers religious material. So you really need to how to engage with it critically. Ask those questions. What is this telling me? And is this actually in line with the Word of God? And should I then trust myself to it in the way it's asking me to? Do I buy this as an explanation of me? Or should I be holding myself up to standards of Scripture? And I don't have any problem with personality tests. I mean, clearly we have personalities and they're different from each other and stuff. So, of course, there's nothing wrong with looking at personalities. But I think in a lot of them, there's a whole undercurrent of stuff happening there, and you could just swallow it without really thinking too much about it, and I think that's a dangerous way to go. Can you show from the text of Scripture what it means in 1 Timothy 2:12 that a woman is not allowed to teach or to exercise authority over a man? Are the words subjective? In our church, women are not allowed to be elders or pastors, so no preaching. But women are allowed to read the Scripture and offer prayer during worship. Why is that according to the text? How is praying, reading scripture, or playing the piano not an exercise of authority or teaching? Well, I would say that those are all sort of different categories. So we would believe that obviously you're not to teach or exercise authority over a man. So preaching is definitely out. Playing the piano is, I don't see any way in which that's exercising any authority at all. So I wouldn't have any problem there. But reading the scripture and praying, I think, are in different categories. The text itself actually tells us how a woman is to pray. It sort of assumes if a woman prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, she dishonors her head, which assumes she's praying, you know. I think it puts parameters there. And then reading the scripture, though, I would have more problem with. Standing up and expounding the scripture or reading the scripture, I think scripture is authoritative. So if you put a woman up front in a worship setting reading the scripture, then she is she's bringing the authority of the word, and I think that that's what the text is telling us not to do. So I think, yeah, I would just go to the text and look at what is it specifically talking about. So, all right, that's all mine.
One last one. All of mine were kind of related. On the topic of needy women, how, as women's ministry leaders, can we strike a balance between being encouraging women to be fed strong and joyful, while at the same time recognizing we all have real and genuine needs? Yes to the word, to feeding on the word, but how do we also minister to those who are truly needy, hurting women? This is kind of, I feel like I need to explain something quickly, which is that as if you're in leadership at all, I think sometimes we laugh about how I'm very contrarian, not just me, my whole family is wildly contrarian. So I can easily imagine a circumstance in which I would be the one saying, no, like some of these people are truly needy and you need to reach out to them. I do think it's a situation kind of like being a sheepdog. You have to run around the flock and bite the other ankle, right? Like you have, or else we're all just going to off this way. I don't feel like right now a weakness in the church is ignoring neediness, right? That's not a weakness. That's like all over the place. We're talking about how needy we are, how we ignore strength, we ignore opportunities for spiritual growth and actually overcoming things. And what I said earlier about women's ministries, actually creating a job description for people that is dependent on women continuing to need you, right? Like they want you to keep coming back and keep wanting to buy your stuff and wanting to do, like if they're invested in any way and not actually equipping you to walk away from them to go do your own work, then they are, whether or not they know they are, there is some level of entangling. You know, it's like we'd like this to go on forever, this relationship. We also all know that sometimes somebody with very legitimate needs that's very in a hard place can totally derail a whole bunch of Christian women from their own work, from their own focus. Like, the best thing we can do for truly needy people in our midst is be faithful in our own lives and reach out to them as they are right next to us as we can, and not take on all of their weight and baggage and burden until we no longer can see our way out of it. That's a common thing. It is common for women to get there. And nobody asked me about this, but I was going to add this to Becca's comment about personality tests. This is just an interesting thing, because there's a lot of different genres in which women can just kind of veer off. But I can tell you, Becca says she's never taken a personality test. I did. Did I? I did take one. Personality tests have haunted me a long time with what it is that is, like, what's going on here. But one I took before I had any idea what the Enneagram was. This is just a good example of what worldview thinking ought to do for you. It was some kind of an Enneagram test, which I took. It was a brief test. No big deal. It tells you your results. And it is true what people say, that an Enneagram is way, way, way more accurate in terms of your own sins, right? You'll see something that comes up where you think, wow, that's pretty insightful. Like, that actually put the finger on something about myself that I would not have been able to tell you before I saw that, but I recognize it. Like, I see that. I acknowledge it. I believe when I took it, it was the one that said, does not handle people feeling sorry for themselves well. And I was like, oh, whoo, that might be true. I was like, it may be that I can be compassionate, but not if the person's feeling sorry for themselves. It's like, you're already doing it. You don't need anyone else to. Whatever. But at the time, I would have thought it was more me being frustrated with their sin and not as much like this is my own baggage I bring to the situation where they feel sorry for themselves. So it was insightful. So then the next thing I do is, well, I should find out how they knew this, right? You know, like I know that that was accurate. How did they know it? Oh, here's how they know it. It's a whole bunch of New Age junk, right? Like, it's descriptive of radical New Age. And for me, from start to finish was probably like 15 minutes of, this has no authority in my life, this is nonsense, and I'm done here. It doesn't mean I couldn't have, it's like I walked by a mirror and saw, yeah, there's a big piece of spinach in my teeth, good to know, walk away. This is not my new framework for interpreting life. The problem with the Enneagram, many Christians buy into it because of that part of it where it touches on your sinful nature, right? They think this has got to be Christian because it revealed something sinful about me. But the reason it reveals something sinful about you is because it is proposing a different way to bettering yourself, right? It is a different gospel. It is saying, if I assume I am this number, and then I can try to self-actualize into that other number, leaving behind this other stuff. So I'm going to generate through my new framework of the universe and how things go, I'm going to make myself better, right? I'm going to do this. And there's a book, I believe it's by Richard Rohr, that says it's the Christian perspective on the Enneagram. But he is a Franciscan monk who leads some place in Arizona of self-actualization that incorporates the teaching of Buddhism and all kinds of other things. It is absolute false gospel. But because we're putting little tags on it, like, oh, my sin, and this helped me with this, and it helped me with this, we think we're engaged in a Christian work when we aren't. So that's what I would say. You look at it and you say, this is proposing a different way to sanctification that is not Christ. It's garbage, right? Like, this has no authority in my life. And on that final grenade note, thank you all for coming.